Good morning, church family. Good morning. Good morning. It is truly the most wonderful time of the year, I think, especially for those who cooperate as Southern Baptists, because we not only get to celebrate the incarnation, but we get to give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And so one of the best things about being a Baptist, specifically a Southern Baptist, is that we cooperate with Baptists around the nation to give towards missions, primarily through the IMB. And the way that we can do this the most direct way throughout the year is through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And so 100% of what you give towards the Lottie Moon Christmas offering goes directly to missionaries or their support staff overseas in countries in the Middle East and North Africa and countries in Europe and Asia, all around the world. IMB, the Southern Baptist, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering support missionaries proclaiming the hope and the good news of Jesus Christ. And so would you consider giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering this year with your in-year giving? You can do that ways. You can scan the QR code that is conveniently on the screen right now in front of you, or you can do that physically through a check or cash. Just notate that you're giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And this is just a wonderful way for us to really put our money where our mouth is. We're Baptists. We proclaim that we are about the Great Commission, making disciples of every nation. And the way that we get to do this is through the IMB, the International Mission Board. And so I would ask that you would consider giving. You have more. You don't have to do it today. You can look at the bank account and see what you can give this month. But I would invite you now to join me as we turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. If you don't know me, maybe I'm a new face. I'm Pastor Avery, recently hired as the executive pastor here, and excited to bring the Word of God to you for the first time this morning as your pastor, or a pastor, I should say. And so just extremely excited for that. We're in Acts 17, as I said, in a sermon entitled, God is Not Far Off. And dear friends, that is really good news, that He is indeed not far off. We exist in a strange cultural moment at this very moment. We've, as a society, as Western society, have experimented in a society that really had the foundation of atheism, that there was no God, and that hasn't worked. And so we now are in an age of what most scholars would say is post-modernity. So this is after modernity, after the modern age. So we're after modern, even though we live in modern times. You do that, scientists. I don't know how they come up with names, but that's how they work. And so that's where we live. And it's really a confusing time because we see our culture wants something of a divine structure, yet they don't want to accept God and who He is. And we see this in various ways. Richard Dawkins, just last year, he's a famous atheist, if such a thing exists. And last year he declared he loved Christmas time. He loves Christmas time, and he loves singing old Christmas Christian hymns. And this is what he says in an interview. He loves living in a culturally Christian country and within the Christian ethos, though he has written some of the worst things against Christianity as an atheist. But he loves it. And he wouldn't want to live in a world without it. In fact, famous podcasters like Joe Rogan and Jordan Peterson, these guys entertain the idea of Christianity as well. They at least adopt some forms of it that they like. It's really a conundrum for our culture. It's in their attempt to deny God, they realize they need God. Though even then, they still try to suppress that truth. Sometimes this just comes out a little bit more clear, and I think this time of the year it does. The Christmas season, we even call it the Christmas spirit. Everyone becomes a little spiritual around Christmas time. You know, you hear Mariah Carey, "All I Want for Christmas Is You," and you turn it off, and you turn on some good Christmas music, right? And but you know, you get into the spirit. Everyone does, from atheist to Christian. We get into the Christmas spirit. Or just last week, we sat around tables giving thanks. Friends, we can't give thanks to an inanimate universe. Giving thanks, thanksgiving is given to a person. And friends, we rightly understand that to be given to God. And so around this time of year, it's just made clear that God is indeed not far off. Sometimes we just got to connect the dots for people. Paul does this with the Athenian culture in our passage today, Acts chapter 17, verse 16, and continuing. I'm not going to read that yet, but let me explain the Athenian culture just real quickly. They lived in a culture that had, unlike us, many gods. So our culture doesn't want any god. Their culture wanted all the gods. And yet, they too could not escape the feeling that they were missing something, that there was an unknown god that they hadn't yet figured out. And there was something messed up about their thought process because they didn't know this unknown God to them. And this is the scenario that Paul steps into as he preaches in Athens. So let's read that today, Acts chapter 17. I would ask, as is custom here, that you would stand for the reading of God's word. We've got to start in verse 16 and all the way to the end of the chapter, and it reads like this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed that the city was full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers as well were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What could this scavenger of tidbits want to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made him from one man, every nation, mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his descendants.' Therefore, since we are his descendants, since we are the descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill or thought. So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' And so Paul went from among them, but some men joined and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, help us to see your truth today in your word, that you are indeed far off. Lord, you're not far off from these philosophers in Athens. You're not far off from us. And Lord, we know that to be especially true this time of year, as we are reminded that you, in the second person of the Trinity, the Son, you sent forth your Son, Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, indeed, you're not far off. Lord, help us to see that. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our main idea for this morning is wise men still seek him, continuing in this story, because, well, you got it, he is not far off. Now, before we expand on that idea, this is how my mind works. You're going to get a little insight into Pastor Avery's mind. I got to cover some context. We got a lot of words that were just thrown at you, like Epicurean and Stoic and Areopagus and all these funny words in Greek. And unless you're a Greek scholar, you probably don't know too much about them, because I didn't either. I had to ask for help. So let's talk about these things real quick. So first, Paul is in Athens. Athens is the capital, not the capital, but the philosophical capital of the Roman world. All the philosophers of the age, of the times, want to come to Athens and speak their ideas. This is what they do in Athens. They debate philosophies. It's the home of the great Socrates, the teacher of Plato, probably in the Greek mind, the greatest philosopher to ever live. In the narrative progresses, we see Paul, he's reasoning in the synagogue. So he's kind of engaging in this philosophical idea already. He's engaging with the Jews in the Jews in the synagogue. He's reasoning with them, and then everyone in the marketplace. And then some resident philosophers, chiefly, as Luke notes for us, is the Epicurean and the Stoics. And what do they call them? They call them a scavenger of tidbits. Perhaps a little easier, your translation might say a babbler. He's this guy that babbles on. That's all he does. He ain't got nothing important to say. He's just a babbler. He's just saying random things. I think my wife thinks I do that from time to time. You can laugh at that. That's fine. He proclaims strange deities to them. Now, it's interesting because we see that he proclaims Christ as Lord, Jesus as God. And it appears they understood that he was preaching the resurrection as a goddess. See, in the Greek mind, gods came in pairs. You had Zeus and Athena. And so in the Greek mind, they're thinking that Jesus is a god and that the resurrection is a goddess. And so they got all things wrong. These guys are too smart for their own good. But they put him on trial because he's this babbler, this scavenger of tidbits. All he does is talk. So we're gonna put him on trial. We're gonna prove him wrong. That's what we're gonna do. And they put him on trial for his philosophy. He's not necessarily threatened with prison time here. Yet the way that Luke shapes this account is quite interesting. Luke kind of puts Paul forward as a Socrates. So he's already trying to make a case in how he's formulating this passage, that Paul is a greater philosopher than these Stoics and Epicureans, because he's like Socrates. So like Socrates, he reasons and converses with people in the open space. That's what Socrates did. Socrates also proclaimed strange deities to the people. You can read it. That's what he did. And he was called a babbler. And like Socrates, he brought strange things to people's ears. And like Socrates, when Paul finally addresses them, he addresses them just like the opening words of Socrates' famous speech, Men of Athens. And another thing, Luke's trying to make something very clear, that Paul is actually a greater philosopher than these philosophers here. Not because something in him, but because of whom he believes. And I think Luke is trying to demonstrate that the resurrection in Jesus is a far greater philosophy. It's a far greater message. And so he even does this in the beginning. But this is a battle of philosophies. This is why they bring them to the Areopagus. This is also known as Mars Hill. This is the area in which, in Greek mythology, that Ares gave his defense against Poseidon. And hence why it's called Mars Hill. And so historically in Athens, they would meet on this hill and debate philosophies. Now, in Paul's day, it's most likely in a room, in a forum, in a courtroom, but they would still keep the name of Mars Hill, and that's what they did. They debated philosophies, and so this is Paul. He's stepping right into it. He was supposed to be waiting for his friends, but he just goes straight into it, as Paul normally does, and he talks to these Epicurean and Stoics. Who are these people? I think it's important. Epicureans, this is what they believe. They believe and taught that the purpose of life was pleasure and freedom from pain, passions, and fears. So the way they chose to live their life was to flee from those things. It kind of sounds like a joke about millennials or Gen Z. I can make that joke because I'm right in the middle of them. So we try to avoid pain and all that stuff too. But they believed in no afterlife. They believed that if a God exists or if gods existed, they could care less about humans. And that humans were simply just physical matter. The Stoics, on the other hand, they believed that there was a living harmony in nature. And if you followed the natural reason of things, you would have a good life. And so what they ended up believing is what is called pantheism, that God is in everything and everything is part of God. So everything's God, this pulpit's God, the flowers are God, and everything is a part of God. And if you could tap into this natural reason, you would tap into the divine and have a good life. They're really kind of two polar opposites. One thinks that God does not exist, and one thinks everything is God. And so these are the people that Paul converses with. This is the audience. It's these smart people, these people of philosophical schools that end up looking like the babblers. And the one that they claim is the babbler, Paul, proves himself to be the wise man. And he does so in such a wonderful way. He gives this wonderful address to the men of Athens, and it has a central theme. Seek him because he is not far off. There's two parts of that main point that I really want to nail down. I want to give four ways that God is not far off, and then three ways that wise men respond to that message. So four ways that God is not far off. The first one is God is not far off, for he is knowable. For he is knowable. Notice when Paul opens his address to the Athenians, he first notices two things about them. First, he perceives that they're religious in many ways. Now, he gives them what looks like a compliment. Men of Athens, I perceive you're very religious in all your ways. If you notice how I said that, that's probably because I think Paul's being sarcastic. I think it's meant to be taken as a compliment by the Athenians, but Paul is actually perhaps somewhat mocking them in it. If you remember in verse 16, his spirit is troubled by the idolatry in the city. And so he's not saying it's a good thing that they're really religious. But anyways, they're really religious. How religious are they? Well, they have an idol, and this idol is to the unknown God. They're so religious and so in their idolatry that they wanted to be so careful that they have an idol to the unknown God, just in case they miss one. Just in case someone comes from a foreign land and doesn't worship one of their idols that are there. They could worship an unknown God. And it's this unknown God that Paul sees, and he says, I got what I'm going to preach about. And he gets up, and he starts preaching, and he says, I see this unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You see, the Athenians were ignorant of the unknowable God, or at least they thought. But what Paul knows the knowable God. And he's about to tell them that that God is not unknowable, he's indeed knowable. And what is the reason he gives, the chief reason he gives for God being knowable is verse 24. The God who made the world and everything that is in it. How can we know God, firstly, is because God is the creator. And so God does all that he does. God creates the world so that, as Paul says in verse 27, so that man would seek God, though he is not far from each one of us. So God is knowable. Humans know there is a God. All people everywhere, this is true of all people, no matter where they can be found, they know God exists due to creation. Paul elsewhere in Scripture in Romans 1 says this, for since the creation of the world, his being God's invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made. What's the problem? It's not God, it's people. Paul says, yet these people who should know this suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's Romans 1. Creation reveals a knowable God, but the problem is we suppress that truth and unrighteousness. I've been to many beautiful places.
I love to hike. One thing you're hopefully hear more from me about is hiking. In fact, I asked my wife to marry me at a national park in Maine, Acadia National Park. But I love to take long walks on the beach because I hate just sitting on the beach. It's hot and sandy and gross. But I do enjoy the beauty of the beach. And oftentimes when I walk out there, I like to go out there and see the sunrise. And when I see the sunrise, I'm reminded of God the Creator. And normally my heart is drawn to sing a psalm or to recite a psalm. Psalm 8 comes to my mind most often. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. This is what creation ought to do to us, that when we see the beautiful mountains, when we see the sunrise, when we see the rivers and the lakes and all the beauty of creation, our heart, our mind ought to say, how majestic is your name, O Lord. This is what creation does. The order and design of creation is evident, yet in our sinfulness, we suppress that truth. Friends, I have good news for you. There's a better way to know God. God is knowable in more than just in creation. In theology, we talk about what's knowable about God in creation. We call that general revelation. Also in theology, all other revelation is called special or specific revelation. The one that probably comes to your mind is hopefully what you carried with you into here, the Bible. The Bible is special revelation. It's God's words to us. Yet, dear friends, there is a more special revelation. And our mind ought to go to that this time of the year. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. And then later, and the Word was God. And then later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dear friends, the most special revelation of who God is Jesus. God is knowable because he has sent his son. Yes, he's knowable because of creation. Yes, he's knowable because of his word. But friends, more importantly, he is knowable because he has sent his son. And Jesus himself, out of his mouth, says, I and the Father are one. Friends, God is not far off. He's knowable because he has revealed himself. He's not some far off philosophical concept, some unattainable knowledge. He has revealed himself first in creation, but most importantly in his son. It gets better though. Second point, God is not far off, for he is sovereign. That word probably, maybe this seems like an oxymoron. Sovereign implies that he's ruling from the heavens. But Paul continues. Let's just follow Paul here for a second. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. So there's a lot that Paul does here. First, he explains that God is sovereign and that he doesn't need to be served by humans. Who is God? He is not one to be served by human hands. Nor does he need a temple. In fact, Solomon, when he's creating the first temple, he makes note of this. He cries out to the Lord, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you, God. How much less this house that I've built? This is what Paul is saying is true about God, that God does not dwell in temples. He's too big for temples. He's not a tiny little idol that could fit in a temple. Nor is he served by human hands. Think of an idol. You probably got some figurines of Santa around your house. It's Christmas time, and if you're like my mom, they break. Mostly because of me when I was little. I would knock them off, right? And you have to repair them. They break. They're made of wood or stone or clay. Perhaps if maybe you got something that's a little bit more expensive, silver and gold. All those things break. And they have to be served by human hands. This is not God, though. God is not an idol. God is not one who only dwells in a temple. God is not the one who is served, but he's the one who serves. He's the one who gives life to all people and breath to all things. And he's the one who rules from the heavens, making man in every nation, determining their appointed times and places. This is God. He is unlike the God of the philosophers. He is unlike the idols of the Athenians. He's not made by corruptible material, nor could a temple ever hold him. Dear friends, this is God. He is immense. It's a theological word. He fills all spaces. What that means. You know, we sometimes say God is all present. It's not just that he's a presence everywhere. It's that God fills all space. David says in the beloved Psalm, Psalm 139, even if I made my bed in the place of the dead, Sheol, you are there. God fills all space. He is everywhere because he fills everywhere. He can't just fill a temple because he's everywhere. He's immense. He is also awe. That's a fun word for you. Put that in your back pocket. Next time you have a meal with someone you're trying to impress, I know a word. It's called awe. And what it means is that God has life of himself. Right? So God does not need a source of life. He is life of himself. Unlike you and I, right? Friends, if you didn't drink water today, our food, eventually, you know, you're going to run out of energy and you're going to die. So drink your water. Also, if you didn't drink your coffee today, we have some refreshments out there. I see a few of you nodding off already, right? We need coffee to survive, for goodness sake, right? God needs nothing. He is life of himself. In fact, he's a never-ending stream of life. He is the sovereign Lord. He rules and reigns actively over the entire universe. What an awesome God. Yet, dear friends, do not think that this God, who is so transcendent, so holy, 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 so far beyond you and I, a God that the Stoics could not even fathom, is not the same God who is transcendent, yes, but it's the same God who deeply engages with his creatures, with those he has made, personally giving them breath. Personally giving breath to all things. This is a God the Epicureans could never even consider. But that is who God is. He's all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing, sovereign Lord of the universe, the King of glory, the transcendent God, high above us in every regard. Yet it is this Almighty God who Paul says does all that he does, not so that he would be transcendent and far beyond us, but that he would be close to us, that we may seek him. For instance, actually because God is who he is and that he's sovereign and that he is far beyond us and holy in all his ways, that he is close to us, is the fact that God is God, that he is near us. It's this transcendent God who in the person of Jesus Christ voluntarily condescended. Friends, God didn't need anything from you or I. That's not why he sent Jesus. He didn't need you or me. Paul makes that clear in this passage. Yet, we need him. And so out of the grace and love and mercy in his heart, he sends forth his son. He took on our flesh. And what does Jesus say to us? Just take your pick. Come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, all you thirsty, and I will give you living water. Come, all you hungry, and I will give you the bread of life, for I am the bread of life. And we can come with the assurance that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. John 6:40. We may tend to think that our God, who reigns from the heavens, is far off. But dear friends, it's exactly because he reigns that he is close to us. Thirdly, God is not far off, for he is accessible. Accessible. Paul has organized his argument to get to this point, verse 27, that we would seek God if perhaps that they might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. This, he gives an illustration of seeking. If we would perhaps just feel around for him. It kind of gives the idea of a blind man fumbling around a space or someone in a dark room looking for them. I experience this every single morning. I'm blind as a bat. I have contacts in right now, but at night my contacts get itchy and I take them out and I hate them and I put them away. And I put on my glasses and free from the itchy burn of contacts. And so I wear glasses every single night, and I go to bed and I put my glasses on my nightstand, and every morning I wake up and I fumble around for my glasses in the dark because I can't see. I can't see because I'm blind, and two, it's dark. It's like double negative for me. I'm definitely messed up, blind and in the dark. And so I fumble around until I can find those glasses, so finally I'm not blind. Difference, this is good. I can confidently fumble around in the darkness for my glasses because I trust that last night Avery was smart enough to put my glasses on my nightstand so that tomorrow morning Avery can wake up, fumble around, and eventually make contact with my glasses. Dear friends, God is even closer than glasses on a nightstand. He's closer than your pillow. He is not far off. He is accessible. He's closer than the glasses on the nightstand. Look, verse 28, it says, in him we live. He's our very source of life. In him we move. In him we exist. How close is he? He is the very life in us. He's the very breath in us. He's the very motion in us. Even as the Greek poet Erasmus says, we are his descendants. Dear friends, you've never inhaled a breath of air not ordained by God, not given and ordained by God. He gives it. That's how close he is. He's working in your lungs. Friends, you've never taken a step at which he did not provide the kinetic energy for you to do so and the firm foundation for you to step on. God does that. That's how close he is to you. Yet let us not forget, our problem is not physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. And we will continue to suppress this truth that God is indeed that close. But praise the Lord, Christ has come. What does John 1 say again? For in him was life, and life was the light of mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Dear friends, Christ is the light in your room. He's like the morning rays that invade a darkened bedroom, illuminating the way to God. That is who Christ is. And that way to God is through Christ himself. God is accessible because he has provided the way to himself. And that way is Jesus. Which leads us to our last point on this section. God is not far off, for he is graceful. What does he say? This is Paul's kind of final message to the Athenians here. He says, after this thought of that we come from God, we're his descendants. Therefore, since we are his descendants, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill or thought. So what's Paul doing here? He's demonstrating the Athenian ignorance. He's demonstrating where they've gone astray. What is the sin of the Athenian people that they think the divine nature could ever be captured in gold or silver? Friends, that's a violation of the second commandment. Thou shalt not make a graven image. Idolatry, right? This is their sin. And they do so partially in ignorance, but also, I think what Paul eventually gets in Romans is that they do this willingly, claiming to be wise. They became fools. They suppress this truth and unrighteousness willingly. And so they have two problems. They're ignorant and they're willingly sinful. And so what is the solution? What does Paul say? What does he say? What does the word of God say? Verse 30, look at this grace. So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to all people, repent. What is the message to the Athenians? God's graceful. He's overlooked your ignorance. So repent and believe. The idea is believe. Because what does he go into next? He talks about Jesus. For God has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. We know who that man is. That's Jesus. Whom he has appointed, having furnished his proof to all people by raising Jesus from the dead. Repent and believe in that man. Because if you stand on that day, no faith in the one who is the judge, you will not stand. So repent and believe. And that's Paul's message to the Athenians. All Athenians, Stoics, Epicureans, hearers, everyone, repent, turn to Jesus. Dear friends, the gospel is so wonderful. The good news of Jesus is so wonderful. In our ignorance, in our sinfulness, as Romans 5 says, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What philosophy could stand? What story compares? What news could save you and me? Nothing. I go to an old hymn. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the good news of Jesus Christ, that he, born of the Virgin Mary, truly God and truly man, he who lived a perfect life in your and my stead, was tried as a criminal. He took our place. Me and you are the criminals, dear friends. Our wages of sin has earned us death. And dear friend, me and you have sinned. I'll be the first to tell you the one up on this stage is a sinner. And that deserves to be tried as a criminal unto death. Yet it was he who hung on the cross for you and for me. Dear friends, let me make this clear. It ought to have been you on the cross. It ought to have been you. Yet in God's grace, he sent forth his son to be your substitute upon the cross, to take your place. And Christ satisfies the wrath of God, the payment of death that was due you for your sins, paying the price of redemption by his blood, sealing the promise of salvation as he rose again to new life on the third day. That is good news. And if you repent and trust and receive and rest alone in Christ for salvation, you will be saved. All it is repent, turn away from your sins, and trust in Christ today. This is why Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians on a similar matter of wisdom, he says this: where's the wise person? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than mankind, and the weakness of God is stronger than mankind. Dear friends, God is not far off, for he is full of grace. And this grace manifests itself in Jesus, he who became flesh and dwelt among us, full, as John 1 reminds us, full of grace and truth. But quickly, with our remaining time, I like to focus on how wise men or supposed wise men respond to this message. There's a wise guy here. That's what we would say, a wise guy. And then there's some wise men. And the wise men are the ones we expect to be wise are the fools. And the one that's called a babbler is wise. And how do they respond? There's three responses given at the end of this passage. Some of these people, they scoffed. Some of them waited. Some of them believed. And like I said, we have two choices. We can be like the Stoics and the Epicureans, too wise in our earthly wisdom, and we'll scoff and wait. Or we can be like Paul, who who repents and believes. Our first one here. What do wise men do? Wise men know and see that God is not far off. They see that he has sent his son. And what do? What is wisdom? They seek him and they do not scoff. Psalm 1 tells us not to do that. The very first psalm of the Psalter tells us not to do that. And what happens? Verse 32, now when they had heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff. It's kind of a laugh. That's ridiculous, Paul. That's what that is. And they mock him. Their wisdom had no room for life after death. Or that the God of the universe would die for mankind. How strange that God, who does not care about us in the Epicurean mindset, would ever die for us. Yeah, that's what Paul preached. Because that's the good news of the gospel. That the God who created all things indeed died for us upon the cross. How foolish, they would say. How irresponsible. How unbelievable. Dear friends, it's their human wisdom that clouded their ability to see the truth. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Second, wise men seek him and do not wait. And do not wait. Others said, we shall hear you, or we shall hear from you again concerning this. And it's kind of like an in-between response. Like, I'm not going to mock you, Paul, but, I do this all the time. You know, when someone's talking about something I just really don't want to, listen to, I'm just like, can you tell me about that later? I already said I was a sinner, okay? So don't think bad about me, right? With no intentions of ever calling them back to hear it again, right? You've ever done that? Don't act like you're all high and righteous right now, okay? We've done that. We don't want to listen to some things, and we're just like, oh, okay, we'll hear you again, whatever. You know, that friend that always has some random story. We're like, oh, I can't talk right now. Can I call you back later? We never call them back. Right? This is what these guys are doing. This is what these wise men are doing. They're waiting. They're curious. Remember, it's these Athenians and strangers. They always wanted to hear something new. They always wanted to hear something new. God is not far off, but he is not a curiosity. Friends, a curiosity can be an elephant. If you go down to North Carolina Zoo and your favorite animal is an elephant, wait until you can see the elephants. Right there all day. Sometimes they're not out. I'm really disappointed. Elephant's my favorite animal. My son likes elephants. Sometimes they're not out. I get sad and I wait there. I wait there till the elephant comes out. I'm going to wait because I love elephants. Paul's appeal to the Athenians is to repent. Repent today. Friend, Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Do not tarry. Do not wait. Point number three. Wise men seek him and repent and believe. This is Paul's call during the sermon, right? So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent. Repent and believe like Dionysus and Demarius. Apparently they got it, and some others among them. Dionysus, the Areopagite, and the woman Demarius and others with them. Some men joined and believed. They understood the message was not just repent. They understood repent and believe in the one who is coming to judge. Yeah, friends, I think perhaps the most striking example of repentance and faith from a wise person in this passage is the one giving the message. Paul, in one way, he's a philosopher. In one way, he's a scholar. Remember his upbringing? A Hebrew of Hebrew, as he calls himself. Trained by the very best. The smartest Jew there ever was. Pharisee of Pharisee. Zealous for the cause. Persecutor of the church. He was perfect as a Jew. Man, this guy was smart. He had it all. He had all the book deals lined up. Yeah, what does he say? What does he say in Philippians? When he encountered Christ, what does he call it? This smart guy, Paul, extremely intelligent. The best thing he can say, it was all trash. It was all rubbish. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Smartest guy. Man, I don't think I'd ever be as smart as Paul. And he says, all that was rubbish. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. dear friends, is the wisdom of the world, of the Stoics and the Epicureans, or there is a surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. One is true wisdom, the other is true folly. So let us remember, God is not far off. And that means you can come today. God is knowable. God is accessible. He is sovereign, and He is full of grace. You need not be the smartest. You need not be the wisest. You need not be the strongest. You need not be the most put together. You need only to go to Jesus. For only in Him can we go to God. Seek Christ. Run to Him. Repent of your sins today and believe in Christ alone for salvation today. Dear believer, a word for you. Be reminded today that your God is not far off, and that He is near to you. It might not feel like that, but friends, one of the best parts about being saved is that we are in Christ. When God looks at us, He sees Christ. And everything that is Christ is ours, because we are in Christ. Dear friends, God is not far off. Dear Christian, He is not far off. For you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Be comforted by those words today. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself. Lord, you're knowable because you have made yourself known. Lord, you are sovereign. You are sovereign, Lord of the heavens, transcendent, holy, 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 yet you're accessible. Lord, you have come to us in the second person, your Son. You sent forth your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, full of grace and truth, so that all who come to Him will have life and life everlasting. Lord, you do all that you do, Lord, create and redeem so that we may seek you. Perhaps it's fumble around in the darkness, but Lord, the assurance is that you're not far off. For Lord, you have come to us. Lord, a truth that is so evident in the Christmas season and the baby born in the manger, Christ Jesus. So Lord, help us to seek you. Lord, help us to come to you. Lord, help those who need to today to repent and believe. For those who have Christ, let us be reassured that we are in Christ and you are indeed not far off. Dear Lord, we lift up this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Dear friends, we have a time to respond. If today's the day of salvation, would you make that known? Would you? I would love to talk to you about that. I'll be in the back as normal, and I would love to talk to you about that. And perhaps you just need to talk to a pastor. I'll be there in the back as well. Would love to chat. Thank you. Praise the Lord.